Thank you, Dan. Appreciate it. How many of you guys use Pandora? Bunch of you. What's your favorite station that you've made on Pandora? Foo Fighters. What did I hear?
Michael W. Smith.
Everybody's quiet. I was worried maybe you're thinking like, you know, you didn't want to admit that Justin Bieber's your favorite thing on there or something. Soulplay?
Coldplay.
Pink Floyd. Waiting to hear The Who, but nobody, huh? Okay. All right. Pandora. How often would you say you use Pandora? Just shout it out. Daily? Weekly? Weekly? How many don't know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about Pandora? Does anybody not know? Groove Shark is cool. Pandora is a different kind of thing. Pandora is an interesting deal because it's, back when I was growing up, if you were going to listen to the radio, you just had to listen to whatever they played to you. I mean, in my 68 Ford Falcon, my very first car, I had an FM radio that pulled in the one rock station that we had in Columbus, and I had an 8-track player that, you know, would divide up songs in the middle of them and stuff, and that was it. But in the wonder of the internet age that we live in, we've got things like this, like Pandora, and it's actually something that asks you to type into a field the name of a band or the name of a song. And what it does is it uses a unique algorithm that goes through and analyzes that song or that band and breaks it down. Is this rock? Is it fast? Is it slow? Is it polka? Does it have a guitar lead? Does it have female vocals? Does it have male vocals? And based on that analysis, it goes through and finds all these similar kinds of artists and songs and puts them into a playlist that you can listen to. And on top of that, it's got a little thumbs up and thumbs down thing. This is not an advertisement for Pandora, by the way. I'm just telling you what's out there. And what you can do, you can actually click on it. If you click thumbs up on a song, then it'll go through and actually reinforce and fine-tune your taste. If you click thumbs down, it actually eliminates that song and fine-tunes the choices so that it becomes a highly individualistic kind of radio station. It's really a customizable entertainment source. And it really fits well with our culture right now because, by and large, if we look at our culture, we would say that it's a culture that prioritizes a certain sort of customization to it, a customized lifestyle. It's certainly one of those things. If we're nothing if we're not a people who want a lot of choices in life. If we want tons. In fact, we feel wronged and slighted if for some reason we don't have a multitude of choices. I know when I went over to Ireland, it was just shocking to me. I turned on the TV and there was 10 channels and 5 of them had the exact same thing on there. And I was like, nobody watches TV in Ireland then. We want choices. We want tons of choices. We want options. We go to the grocery store. We don't want a item there. We want multitudes of items that we can choose from. And that sort of carries over too. This highly individualistic and customized sense of approach to life carries over into the philosophies that guide us in life. A lot of people will describe themselves as being people who pick and choose from a huge variety of religious and philosophical thoughts and then kind of cobble together a worldview that best suits them, that best suits what it is that they want out of life, tailored specifically to their own personal taste. Of course, people love to do that, and then Jesus comes along and ruins everything. Sure, there's a variety of different ways in which people will even interpret Jesus. That's true. But ultimately, when we look at what Jesus comes to represent, he points us towards a singular rule. He points us towards a life where there is one who's going to call the shots. He points us to the reality that there's only one that we're going to be answering to when it comes to this life that we've lived here. And that can be really troubling to a customizable generation like the one that we live in. I read an article the other day of exit interviews by people who had left Christianity, primarily younger people who've left the Christianity of their roots. And one young man was interviewed who had abandoned the Christianity he grew up with to embrace becoming a practitioner of Wicca. And here's what he said as he was describing his reasons behind this. He said, ultimately, why I left is that the Christian God demands that you submit to his will. In Wicca, it's just the other way around. Your will is paramount. I believe in gods and goddesses, but the deities we choose to serve are based on our wills. Now, we can sit here and go, oh, that's terrible. Oh, my goodness. But the reality is, that pretty much describes almost everybody in our generation and in our culture. It's just that we don't always attribute it to a pagan framework like that. The issue of who calls the shots in life is a very important issue, one that we oftentimes don't spend enough time thinking about, but is pretty much the subject matter of what we're going to be looking at today as we study the Gospel of Luke, as we're continuing our study there. If you've got a way of following along, a Bible app, please find your way to Luke 19, please. If you're going to tweet today, use the Eastgate PCB hashtag. That way we can keep up with what your thoughts are. Last time we left off, remember Jesus was just entering into Jerusalem. We're on the final week. We're moving into the final week of this narrative now. We're on the countdown to the cross, and everything that God has intended for humanity is found in that one focal point. Remember that as Jesus entered into the city, the crowds were gathered around him. People kind of broke out into a spontaneous street party. Everybody was stoked to have Jesus there. They're cheering for him. They're calling him king. Even the Pharisees are starting to get a little bit wigged out, thinking that maybe the Romans are going to come down on them. They're looking kind of like insurgents or something. And in the midst of all of this celebration, everybody's happy. Everybody's excited and stoked about what's going to happen. We looked over and remember Jesus is crying. He's just weeping over the city of Jerusalem, because even though everybody's happy, he knows it's not going to be very long lived. He knows in a very short time the tables are going to be turned here and people won't be shouting their praises of him. They'll be shouting for him to be crucified. And he was weeping over Jerusalem because they were missing the very Messiah that they'd been waiting for all this time, because they misunderstood what it was that God was really up to. So today we're going to pick the story back up where we left off last time. And I'm going to read the whole text today, and then we're just going to kind of make some observations about it. So if you're there in Luke chapter 19, we'll pick up where we left off with verse 45, and we'll read all the way through chapter 20 and verse 8. So it starts here. It says, "And he entered the temple." I got the wrong scripture up there. Hold on a second. I got the wrong scripture up there. You could always just follow along in your Bible. I'm sorry, this first one is not the right one. It's just, you know, we need a new pastor around here. All right, verse in what this says. In fact, I'm even just going to go back so you don't get confused. In what this says, not what that says, says, "And he entered the temple." We're talking about Jesus. "Entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers.' And as he was teaching daily, and he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the city, of the people, were seeking to destroy him. But they didn't find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Now we'll catch up. "One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, 'Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?' And he answered them, 'I'll ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?' And they discussed it with one another and said, 'If we say from heaven, he'll say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us.' For they were convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they didn't know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Bam! I added the bam in there, but it would fit. Okay, so here Jesus, the hero king, the Messiah, he comes into Jerusalem with throngs of excited and devoted followers with him, the singing and the praising and the chanting for a king. And instead of leading the swelling crowd up to begin an assault on the fortress Antonia and taking on the Roman Empire, Jesus makes a quick turn and leads everybody into the temple, where he starts an attack there. Completely unlike what they were expecting Messiah to do. Well, he was at least in the outer courts of the temple area, where the bazaar of Annas the high priest was. The historian Josephus fills us in on the details there. Luke's account is probably one of the stingiest of all the accounts. There's a few more details in the other Gospels, but Josephus provides some information for us that's handy and helpful. Apparently, the high priest at that time of the Jewish religion, Annas, and his sons and son-in-law Caiaphas had sort of built kind of a marketplace there in the court of the Gentiles, and they had developed it into pretty much a racket that was taking advantage of the pilgrims that came in to celebrate the Passovers as they were commanded by God to do. They were gouging people with high prices. They would provide sacrificial animals that were required for that festival, but they were charging quadruple the price for these animals. And of course, immediately we think, well, why couldn't they just bring their own animals? Why didn't people just bring their own animals and then you can avoid that? But the other thing about it is that the law required that the priests would inspect each animal to make sure that it was fit for sacrifice. So you figure if there's money tied to the thing, very few people are going to get the thumbs up and a certified approval on their animals. So not only then have you dragged an animal with you all that way, then you got to actually turn around and buy one at an exorbitant price anyway. And everybody's stuck. What are they going to do? I mean, they want to worship God, and this is the only way they're going to be able to do it. They're going to have to pay those prices. The other thing that they were doing that's not in Luke's account, but it's in the other gospel accounts, the money changers that were there, it was required of the Israelites, every male, to pay a half shekel tax for the temple annually. And you couldn't pay that with Roman currency. You couldn't just go in there with Roman currency and pay that. The temple was kind of like Chuck E. Cheese's. You had to use their tokens. You couldn't use your own quarters. This were kind of like temple tokens. You had to go in and exchange that Roman currency for the shekel, and they were charging exorbitant fees for that exchange rate so that the travelers and the pilgrims, you want to obey God, well, you're stuck. You just got to pay that fee. And the poor people, you think about those that are poor and have no access to that, can't pay that kind of fee. Well, they're just, you know, out of luck. They just can't do it. So all of a sudden, this act of obedience to God becomes the realm of just those who can afford that sort of thing. The court of the Gentiles, we imagine what had become of that place. The court of the Gentiles then is housing all of these animals. It's become kind of a petting zoo. It's kind of become an animal farm. And the atmosphere is more like a carnival kind of atmosphere where people are being treated dishonestly just in order to make a buck. And all of this is being done in the name of obeying God, in the name of serving God. And suddenly, boom, in walks Jesus, kind of like an old Western. He walks in there and he comes in and he does what Jesus does. He clears that place out of all the capitalists and consumerists and he kicks them out of the temple, which was supposed to be the manifest presence of God on the earth. That was the temple's purpose. It was that meeting place between God and man, a house of prayer. That's why it's described that way. That meeting place between God and man. But it had turned into this other thing, this twisted and perverse thing that was based on commerce. Now, I'm fascinated with how Jesus pulled this off. Because if this was set up in the court of the Gentiles, as Josephus suggests, the court of the Gentiles around the temple was a very large area that surrounded the temple proper. And you think about this, the potential for it being an expansive market area in that courtyard is very real. It could have been a lot of tables and areas set up. How did one man go in there and disrupt that whole thing, kick everybody out, and in essence bring an end, a standstill to the practice of the temple worship that day? One guy was able to pull this off. Herod had soldiers. They were called the temple guard. They would have been patrolling around the area of the courtyard to make sure that no disturbances happened. How is it that they don't intervene somewhere in that? A week later, they're more than happy to arrest him. But at this moment, Jesus, a singular guy, walks in there and throws everything out. How in the world did that take place? I don't have an answer for you. I find it fascinating. I think it's an amazing thing. And then right after this, according to the narrative, he sets up, he gets these guys out of there. John's gospel is kind of fun because it puts in the detail that he kind of created a little whip out of cords that he found, you know. And in Matthew's gospel, he not only kicks everybody out, but then he stands at the door and won't let anybody back in. So here he is, kind of like with his whip, you know, just watching everybody. This is a completely different picture of Jesus in Luke's gospel than we've had so far. This is almost an alarming picture here, but we see in this that same thing that's there in the writings of the prophets of the Old Testament, that same impetus and zeal concerning what God's purposes are. This abuse of power, this taking advantage of the weak is the very thing that God resists over and over again all through Scripture. So he's certainly in harmony with everything else that's gone before it. And then, as I said, he sets up and he starts teaching everybody. Now, that's such a strange transition, you know, to go from wielding a whip and holding off, you know, potentially hundreds of guys who want to get back in and do business, and he's not letting them do it, to then all of a sudden saying, okay, now everybody sit down, we're going to have a little lesson. It's a strange transition, but somehow it takes place. I'm assuming some time passes there in between these events. But he begins to teach them. It says that he taught them, it says that he was teaching them and sharing the gospel with them. The gospel is talking about the kingdom of God. Jesus sat down and started, you know, describing to them God's rule, what it means to have God's rule in this life, to understand what it is to have your life submitted to him. Now, it makes perfect sense that the very next event that takes place is that the high priests and rulers, that would have been Annas and Caiaphas and all of their cronies, come and confront Jesus about what's just taken place. Now, this confrontation here is far more dramatic than any of the confrontations Jesus has had with Pharisees up to this point. Those were local representatives of leadership, but that was kid stuff compared to what's happening here. This is like Jesus facing off with a Supreme Court justice. This is huge. These guys represent the ruling powers in Israel. This is a mountain leaning against this lone prophet here. This is hundreds of generations of power and ruling authority and tradition who are challenging this solitary, uneducated peasant prophet, this peasant rabbi that's standing in front of them. And the weight of it is intense. You can even feel the earth sort of shift under you as this takes place. But as we read how the account goes, the mountain crumbles in front of this lone prophet. And they ask him a very basic question. They ask him, tell us by what authority you're doing these things. In other words, when they're saying these things, they're talking about what gave you the authority to disrupt the temple service like that? What gives you the authority to assign yourself as a teacher right here in the temple and speak to people on behalf of God? Who gives you this authority? Who told you could do this? What made you think you had the right to come in here and behave this way? Did one of us tell you that you could do this? Did one of us give you a permission slip somewhere along the way? Authority. That's an important aspect for them. That's an important aspect of rabbinical tradition, especially as it came to teaching as well. Every rabbi who was going to teach was supposed to have been trained by another rabbi, a respected and learned rabbi, that rabbi would have sat under for a period of time and learned to emulate, learned all of his doctrines, learned to emulate what he was like, and then he would go out on his own and begin to teach those things. And he would speak under the authority of that rabbi. In other words, he would cite the rabbi that he learned from and say, this is his authority. In other words, like if Cole comes up here and he begins to teach and he's saying, now, as Rob has taught us, corn dogs is good eating. And what he'd be doing is he'd be pointing back to myself, to Rob as his authority for why we would eat corn dogs. That's the whole concept behind that. You get that? Using that same kind of authority. And that's what they're asking Jesus. They're talking about this, you know, this was intended to be a trap for Jesus because they knew that he had never spoken under another rabbi's authority. That was the thing that always amazed people. They would always say, remember, Jesus would teach as one with authority. In other words, as one who was bringing something new. He wasn't regurgitating the same stuff they've been hearing, citing older rabbis. He was actually coming with this fresh insight. So they knew this was his MO. This was sort of a trap because if they could get him to say, well, I don't need some of the authority, then then great. Then they've got him pegged as a rebel, and they can begin the process of banishing him from the temple and excommunicating him from the house of Israel. Better yet for them, what they're really hoping, you can imagine that it's like butterflies in their stomach, just hoping against hope that he's going to say this, that he's going to say, oh, my authority comes from God himself, because then right there they got him. They'll accuse him of blasphemy. Nobody can speak on behalf of God like that. They would have had the rights at that point to have the temple guards escort him to the highest wall of the temple and throw him off, you know, tell the Romans that was an accident, and take care of him, have him removed right then and there. So the real issue that we see that's being questioned here is Jesus' authority. The problem is that Jesus' authority was confronting their authority, the religious leaders' authority. And this wasn't going to do as far as they were concerned. And actually, the problem that the leaders there were facing is the same problem that every one of us who has an encounter with Jesus face. And that is that his authority always confronts my authority. His authority is always challenging my rule. Authority is a fundamental question of life. That question of who it is that calls the shots in life. The Jewish leaders had this valid question for Jesus. It was valid enough, but behind it was this assumption that they were God's rightly appointed religious authorities, that they had the final word on what it was that God wanted, that the temple was theirs to control, that they made the determinations of right and wrong. They were assuming that they were right and anyone who challenged them was wrong. It was a faulty assumption, and it's easy for us to sit here and go, those silly religious leaders, what's their problem? And not realize that all of us, by our very nature, do the very same thing. We automatically justify ourselves and resist anyone who challenges our right to do what we think is best concerning ourselves. We assume that we know what's best for our own well-being, what we need more than anything else. And we get uncomfortable with this intruder Jesus who comes in here and into our world, into our temple, and starts disrupting the things that we've already got in place, doing stuff the way we've been doing, overturning tables that we had set up so nicely, and teaching his own values about life right here in our own temple. It's the same problem we all go through. And Jesus, in answering the question, he asks a question of them, typical rabbinical retort. He asks them who gave John the Baptist his authority to do what he did. And then he provides the choices there. Was it heaven? In other words, was it God? Or was it man? Who gave John his right to do what he did? It's the basic question of life, really. That's what this all boils down to. The basic question that each of us actually has to grapple with and consider and answer for ourselves. It's an important question, and that is who or what is the final authority in my life? Who or what calls the shots? The religious leaders, they were stumped by Jesus' question. And not because they didn't have an opinion about John. No, they totally had that. They totally believed that he was bogus, that he was of man. But they were afraid of public opinion, which exposed what they believed the final authority was. And that was other people's assessment of them and their tenuous maintenance of power. God wasn't calling the shots in their lives. Opinion polls were. That's why they couldn't answer the question honestly. I'll tell you, it's such an important issue to consider in life. Authority. Who calls the shots? Who or what determines what's right and wrong for life and the choices that we make? Jesus' question to the high priest actually still lingers in the air today, and each one of us has to answer that ourselves. Who is my final authority? Who is it that's the final authority on how I make choices in my life? Someone says, well, I just let my conscience guide me. Fine, but what informs your conscience? The conscience is an impetus inside of us that says, do right, don't do wrong. But that conscience has to be trained, because in good conscience, I did a lot of terrible things in the name of religion. Because my conscience had been informed and trained a certain way. So who is it that sets the values of our conscience? Who is it that makes that determination of right and wrong? Well, I just do what I feel is right for me. Really? I mean, serial killers do that too. It feels good to them. I don't know, emotion and desire. When I consider some of the emotions and desires that I have, those don't seem like good guidance counselors to me. Well, I just go by the laws of the land. I let those things guide me. Germany, 1944. Laws of the land made it perfectly legal for the Holocaust to happen, and only madmen say that that was right and not wrong. Yeah, whatever, Rob, I just follow reason. Whose reason? Whose reason are we following there? My own? Our own? I've had a lot of conversations with people over the years who explain their views to me about God or morality, and the authority that's always cited is themselves. Well, I just believe God intends for me to look out for myself and not bother other people. But what do you base that view on? What's the basis for that? By whose authority is that determined? Because if it's my own thoughts and my own feelings that create that basis or that sense of what's right or wrong, I'm too concerned that that's my own ego working there and creating that and forming that thing. And I know enough not to trust my own ego to dictate what's right or wrong. Well, how can you tell right from wrong, Rob? I'm so glad you asked. When Jesus went into the temple, he was actually citing something. What did, if you've still got it open there, when Jesus came into the temple, what did he say? You've made it into, my house is a house of prayer. You made it. What was he referencing there? What was that? Say it again, Steve. Isaiah. He's quoting scripture. He's actually pointing back to the basis for his authority. He's pointing back to the prophet Isaiah who uttered those words and the prophet Jeremiah who uttered those words. He's using as the basis of his authority God's word. What's the basis on which we can determine God's authority in our lives? I believe that God's authority over our lives is represented in his word to us. This is why, guys, we come back to this book week after week and month after month and year after year. And this is why we'll teach those who follow after us to do the same thing, to come back to this book. This book is that unwavering line that cuts all through history, leading men and women into God's best for us. This book, which has been banned and burned and dismissed by so many different cultures and so many different time periods, a book that survived Roman persecution and the ruin of the Dark Ages and the cult of the Inquisition and the hatred of communism and jihad, and still exists to this day after thousands of years of people trying to blot it out. This morning, if we choose to, we can have that book in our hands right now. This is the book that I'm going to set my course to. This is the book that represents the authority of God, that provides for me that framework from which to understand life and how to make choices that are leading me towards what's best in life. Yeah, but whose interpretation of this book do we follow? Nope. I'm not going to fall into that trap. This book provides the larger narrative to set my values by, and I leave all of those other details to grace. So where my ego says to me, get all that you can and secure yourself first, this book says, lay down your life for your friend. That's real love. And we may have differing views and opinions on how that gets lived out, but the course has been set by Scripture. You see what I'm saying in that? There may be differences of opinion on the details, but the course is set. This value of love and grace. It's Scripture, not vain ego, that's setting up that value set. See, and that's one of the real tests of submission to God, of God's authority on these things. We see it in the way that Jesus came into the temple of that time. And we see it when he comes into the temple of our own lives. We see it when he comes in and challenges us, because we see that God's authority confronts and cleanses our selfish ways. That's what his authority comes to do. The authority of the high priests and the rulers at the time wasn't being used to serve God or their fellow human beings. It was being used to gain status and receive honor, and worst of all, just to be able to make a buck off of their position. And Jesus came in and he threw the whole thing over, demonstrating that their hearts were far from God's purposes. Their hearts were far from him. That they were being self-indulgent in the process of this. And by and large, that's the conflict in the temple of our lives. Jesus comes rooting around in our hearts and he keeps finding all these selfish motives and desires, and he confronts all of these things with his word as an authority on this. And that's, to me, one of the things that convinces me that the scriptures are inspired of God, because they're so counterintuitive to what we would normally come up with for ourselves. If I were going to sit down and write a Bible, I would come up with something that really makes me feel good all the time. I wouldn't come up with all of these things that seem so antagonistic to what it is that I want out of life. But it's clear to me then, when I see that, this is inspired from something outside of a human framework, because it goes against, I mean, you know, if somebody harms us, well, it's just natural for us, we want to harm them back. We want to get even. At bare minimum, we at least want to hold a grudge against that person for the rest of our life. But Jesus comes along and he kicks over that table and he says, love those who hate you. Do good to those who despitefully use you. There's nothing about this that seems natural to human behavior. Nothing about this that says, yeah, I've always done that. No, I haven't done that. But that's the thing about his authority. That's what God's authority is. It's table-kicking authority. Kicking over all the sacred cows that we set up. And honestly, if Jesus hasn't kicked over at least a few tables in our lives, if everything's still as neatly set up and going along as normal as it always has been, then we may need to consider, maybe Jesus has never even actually come through the doors yet. Maybe he's not even shown up, because I'll tell you, the moment we yield to him and make that commitment, I'm going to follow you, he begins the process of conquest. He starts moving through the temple and rearranging everything. Oh, no, I had that just where I wanted it, Jesus. No, you didn't. And it goes over. Oh, whoa, Jesus, that's pretty important. Really, is it? Because it's going. And that too. Oh, but Jesus, if that hasn't been happening, at some point in life, it's very possible he's just never even come through the door. Because he comes in with that claim over our lives. This is my life now, you guys. This is my life. I'm here to set up real life for you. Not that closed-in substitute for life you've been clinging to. We're going to root all of that stuff out of there. We got to make an expanse here for that larger-than life that I've intended for you, that you were made to have and to live out. And so as we see that, you know, we think about how we apply these kinds of scriptures to our own selves and to our own lives. It's real easy to read about Jesus going into the temple and clearing out the corruption and want to point outside of ourselves and say, well, yeah, that's why these churches shouldn't do that. Or we look at Jesus and the religious leaders in that confrontation and try to point to governmental leaders or things like that. But the real issue here is that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. We learned that in the dispensation of the gospel, that the temple that he dwells in now is our lives, is our hearts. And when Jesus comes in, this is the application that we make. When Jesus comes in and demonstrates his authority, when Jesus comes in and challenges our authority, well, our great challenge is then to submit to his authority over life. And that's that daily challenge. That's that thing we do on a daily basis. Remember, we never say that there's going to come a point where you wake up one morning and you got this thing wired and yay, I'm completely submitted to God and now everything goes great. Not going to happen. Not in this life. In this life, it's a daily basis. Every day we wake up, oh, there's my surrender flag. Okay, let's get this thing working. Work my arm out a little bit. Get used to waving it. Let him know that I'm his today. That young man that we mentioned at the beginning who left Christianity because he thought it was too limiting. His own authority was challenged by God. That's what that came down to. He felt constrained by that. But the reality is, it's only through submitting to God's authority over life that we really enter into life. As long as we're trying to hold all of those strings and control it ourselves, we're never going to know that fullness, that wholeness. Because God doesn't come. We have this mistaken image of him. We assume that when God's authority comes to our life, it means that we're loaded down now with obligations. But that's not how he comes to us. God doesn't come to our lives. Christ doesn't come into the temple with chains to load us down and with rule keeping, to enslave us to the mechanisms of trying to please God through a law. No, he comes in with himself and he offers himself and he invites us into a story. And it's in that story that we truly find ourselves. We find ourselves connected with so much more than ourselves. It's in that story we suddenly find ourselves connected with God and connected with our fellow human being. We find ourselves connected with the farthest reaches of history and off into the unknown realms of the future. It's such a good story. It's such a whole and life-giving story. It's one that completes us and guides us. And best of all, it provides us with hope so that we recognize there's more to this life than just the circumstances we face here. But it all comes with this challenge. The whole story is framed around this challenge. Who's going to call the shots? Who calls the shots in life? Is it going to be ourselves? Or will we yield and let it be God? So that's our challenge this morning. That's what we want to do. We want to yield our lives to him, submit our lives to him. We sang that song this morning, I surrender. If you really look at the words of that song and think about what it was we're saying, we're surrendering it all to him. We give him the reins of this life and allow him to lead. Let's receive the wholeness that comes from being restored to that original vocation we were made with. That is, of being image bearers of God in this world. Those who can represent the goodness and the love of God in this broken world. Who have that capacity built into us to make a difference and make a change everywhere we go. What we want to do is find real life by yielding every aspect of life to God. Right on? All right. Well, why don't you guys stand with me, please? And we're going to close. I want to let you know you're aware that Mike Kern and Carla Jones got in a motorcycle. You may or may not be aware of that. Got in a motorcycle wreck last Tuesday. Carla has gone on to be with the Lord. And so there's going to be a memorial service here in the big room here at 6 o'clock on Tuesday, if you're so inclined to come. But please keep her family in your prayers and keep Mike in your prayers. This has been a particularly difficult and devastating time for all of them, as you can imagine. So we want to be sure to surround them with the love of Christ in our hearts and our minds. Be sure to keep Ruth Bocamp in your prayers as well. Her son passed away this last week or over the weekend, and so we want to certainly keep them surrounded in prayer and trust that God's grace just supports and provides for them. Father, we just submit even these things to you. God, these are things that are so much bigger than our ability to comprehend or to reason our way through. In all of these things, God, our only hope, our only sense of stability and wholeness comes from the willingness on our part to yield ourselves into your hands. And so that's what we do this morning. And I just pray this for all who are willing to receive it. Father, we commit ourselves to your hands. And we submit to you, Lord. And we just ask you to forgive us for all the times and all the ways in which we've kicked against you and fought against what it is that you've been working on and doing in our lives. I pray, God, that you enable us by your Spirit to surrender ourselves to you and to find that wholeness and that strength that comes in that surrender. Father, all of the things that we've been clinging to, whether it's our position or whether it's our finances, whether it's even our health, Lord, we yield all of this into your hands and we ask you to guide and to lead. Because we know that no matter where you are leading, it's leading into life. So we embrace that life. Bless everyone who's here this morning. Encourage and comfort us. I pray that, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to close by speaking that blessing on each other. If you need prayer for anything, please feel free to come down here. There'll be others down here besides myself to pray with you. And let's go trusting God to lead us into life. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.